Amen. You guys can be seated.
Join me in prayer. Father, today as we worship and as we study your word, we ask that you speak to our hearts and minds. We ask that you teach us, but more than helping us to learn some stuff, Father, we also ask that you change us. That you change us to be more like Christ, our Savior and Lord. And that you change us in a way that we become more useful to your kingdom and to your purposes in the days to come. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My background is that I started going to church when I was a teenager. Became a believer in Christ when I was a teenager. First time I attended a worship service, I was a sophomore in high school, and I got there because I rode a church bus. So I'm a product of bus ministry back in the 70s. And as I started growing as a Christian, the person who spiritually mentored me got me involved in bus ministry, and I would make visits on the bus route, knocking on the doors of homes and talking to people. And through those experiences, I learned how to witness and share my faith, share the gospel. And I really grew during those days. My first official ministry position in the church, for which I got a little check, was as the minister responsible for all the buses that were part of the bus ministry of my home church. And started doing that when I was in high school and in college as well. But I remember we had a revival in our church, a series of worship services throughout the week when someone would preach and give people an opportunity to be saved. And there was an 18-year-old girl who rode one of our buses one evening. And at the end of the service, when we gave the invitation, she went forward and she committed her life to Christ. Following Saturday, I went to her home to speak with her parents about her decision, about her being baptized. I knocked on the door. Her father answered. And it was a quick visit, because he made it very clear that in his opinion, she was too young to know what she was doing. She was too young to become a Christian, too young at 18 to get saved. And she would not be coming to our church anymore, and she would not be getting baptized. Thank you. Bye. Now that might seem odd to a lot of you in this room, but you need to understand that this father was a very active member of his church. He happened to belong to a Christian group that was what we would in theology refer to as a hyper-Calvinistic church. One that believed God chose who would be saved and who would not be saved, who was going to heaven and who was going to hell, and God appointed the time they would be saved. That was part of his belief system. He also was part of a Christian group that felt you had to have a strong experience to be saved. In other words, unless you had a dream or a vision or some kind of very dramatic emotional encounter, you weren't saved. And it was a Christian group that thought you're wasting your time teaching children, because if you're hyper-Calvinist, God's going to save them someday anyway. And they just didn't have confidence in any child or teenager getting saved. Now, you and I know that at 18 she was old enough. She didn't do this, but if she had chosen to, old enough to get pregnant, old enough to drink, old enough to do drugs, old enough to drive, old enough to do on and on and on, we could go. But from his perspective, she wasn't old enough to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So here's my question. Does what someone believes matter? Did what this father believed matter? You bet it did. Because it got in the way of his 18-year-old daughter, who was now moving into adulthood, starting a journey with Jesus Christ that could have changed her life. Don't know what happened to her. Wish I did, but I don't. The truth is that what you and I do in life, the decisions we make, how we think about and address issues, all of that is shaped by what we believe. Even if we're not clear in our own thinking of what we believe, we have a belief system, we have opinions, we have ideas, and those influence who we are. So, yes, belief matters. Even though we live in a culture that says, it really doesn't. The truth is, logically, we all know that what any person believes shapes their life. Yes, belief matters. Always has, always will. Belief is never irrelevant. And so in today's sermon, I want us to think about the importance of having biblical convictions, of knowing the essential doctrine that the Bible teaches that you and I, as followers of Christ, are to believe, and why that matters. So I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 15. We're going to look at one episode in the history of the church that's recorded in Acts 15 that will shed light on the importance of beliefs and false beliefs. You've heard me say in recent weeks that in the book of Acts, from my perspective, the great church is the one in Antioch. And today is the third and final sermon where I'm going to focus primarily on that church in Antioch. We've already seen how last Sunday they were a church that was innovative and had an entrepreneurial mindset. We looked the week before at how with Barnabas and Paul and others, they had strong leaders, and we need leaders today among God's people and in ministry and in churches. But today we're going to see that the church at Antioch was one that, along with its leader, Paul and Barnabas, stood for the truth of the pure gospel and defended the purity of the gospel against ideas that would corrupt it and therefore have a negative impact on people's eternity. You see, what you believe about the gospel, what you believe about salvation, matters. Because if there is something that we have to believe, if there is a way of salvation that takes us to heaven, then it's essential we know what that is. And we may believe something and be sincere about it, but if it's wrong and doesn't get you to heaven, even if you believe it, the consequences are real and they're lasting. So yes, belief matters. You young people will be in college quicker than you realize. And you're going to hear a lot of professors, and you're going to hear other students who talk about, it doesn't matter, whatever you want to believe is okay. That's nonsense. Logically, that's just idiotic. Because logic teaches us that what you believe will determine the kind of person you become, how you make decisions, and how you live. Don't ever buy the lie that what you believe doesn't matter. It matters a lot. Paul and Barnabas had been co-pastors of this church in Antioch, and then they had gone on one missionary journey through much of what we would today call Turkey. And they're back at that church. And in chapter 15 of Acts, something happens, and I want us to look at it for a few moments. Would you stand with me as we read the opening verses in honor of God's word? The Bible says that some men came down from Judea, came down to Antioch. Now, Antioch geographically is north of Jerusalem and Judea. But remember, in Jewish thought, you're always going up to Jerusalem, up to the temple, and down from it. It was a way of signifying its status, its importance, its value in your life. And so these men are traveling north from Jerusalem, from the church in Jerusalem, to the church at Antioch. And they begin teaching the brethren, the people in the church at Antioch. And remember, the church at Antioch was the first great Gentile church. That prior to this church, the churches in Palestine had been limited predominantly to churches that were made up of people of Jewish backgrounds. This is the first church that has non-Jews. That's what the church is, non-Jews who are believing in Jesus. Some Jews who believe in Jesus are part of it, but it's a predominantly Gentile church. And they begin teaching in that church at Antioch that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, the way the Jews do it in the Old Testament, you cannot be what? And so they're saying unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. You cannot go to heaven. You cannot be a follower of Christ. You cannot be a Christian unless you're first willing to be circumcised, because in their Jewish tradition, any Gentile who wanted to become a part of the Jewish family had to submit to circumcision. And to them, Christianity, in one sense, was just another sect of Judaism. And therefore, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you have to do the same thing. You have to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament laws, keep the Mosaic law. But now notice verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Now, what does that describe? Hey, let's just sit down with coffee and cookies and we'll just have a conversation. Huh? This was intense. This was a big deal. This mattered. After that intense debate, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Go up there to the mother church, the church in Jerusalem, and let's settle this. Thank you, and you can be seated. Verse 3 describes their journey to Jerusalem and them sharing the gospel and telling about what God had done at Antioch along the way. In verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all that God had done with them. Here's what God did in Antioch among the Gentiles. Here's what God did throughout Turkey on this first missionary journey and Gentiles being saved. But some, in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. You'll remember in the Gospels, the Pharisees were the group that Jesus had the most conflict with. The Pharisees were a very strict Jewish religious order that believed in strictly obeying the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, and they had hundreds of rules that you had to follow if you were going to be a Jew, a good Jew. And they fought Jesus tooth and nail. But after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, earlier in the book of Acts, we learned that a lot of people in Jerusalem, a lot of people who were Jews, became believers in Jesus, and many of those who became believers were Pharisees and other religious leaders in Judaism. Even though they became believers in Jesus, they had a hard time letting go of their past. You'll remember a few weeks ago, I said that one of the saddest verses in the Bible to me is the one that I came across toward the latter part of the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul had completed his final missionary journey, made his final trip to Jerusalem where he was arrested and then sent to Rome. And while he was in Jerusalem, before he was arrested, he visited the church leaders in Jerusalem. James, the pastor, not James, the disciple of Jesus, he had been martyred for the faith. James, the literal half-brother of Jesus, Joseph and Mary's son, who after the resurrection became a believer in Jesus, his brother, if you will, and had become pastor of the church in Jerusalem at this time in history. And Paul goes into him and says, here's what God's been doing around the world through this mission effort. And James rejoices. And then he says to Paul, Paul, look here at how big this church is. All these Jews who have believed, thousands of them. And then I said, the saddest part of that whole passage to me is when James added, and they are zealous for the law. They had a hard time moving beyond their past. And so some of them make their way up to Antioch and they create a controversy by saying to these Gentiles that God is saved, whose lives have been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Hey, you got it wrong. You're not legitimate. You're not authentic because you're not like us. You have to be circumcised before it's real. And so Paul is saying to the leaders in Jerusalem, here's what God has been doing. And all of a sudden, some of them stood up, particularly those who were the sect of the Pharisees that had become believers in Jesus Christ. They were Christians. They were in the church. But they stood up at the end of verse 5 and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Paul, you're wrong. Unless they're circumcised and they keep the Old Testament law, keep the Mosaic law, they cannot be saved. They have to do that. It's not just believing in Jesus. It's not just loving Jesus. It's not just giving your life to Jesus and letting Him change your heart and your life and who you are. You got to do all these rules and you got to be circumcised too. It's Jesus plus, Jesus plus, Jesus plus. And so in verse 6, the apostles and the elders come together to look into the issue. Verse 7, notice this. And after there had been much, what? Talk to me, what? Much debate, a lot of talk, a lot of discussion. Peter stood up. And in the following verses, Peter describes something that happened years before. He's describing what's recorded in chapter 10 of Acts. His experience with Cornelius, the Roman soldier, and Peter going to his house after that, having that vision of the sheet and the unclean food and all of that. And God showed Peter that Gentiles could be saved just by believing in Jesus. Now, in the book of Acts, it's just going from chapter 10 to chapter 15. So you think, well, it was just a few days earlier. No, it was years earlier. Okay? We're reading a compressed history. It was years earlier that this happened. And Peter says to the people in the church in Jerusalem, don't you remember that God showed me that Gentiles could be saved? And it was just by faith. And He gave them the Holy Spirit just like He gives us the Holy Spirit. And after Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas tell their story and what God had done in saving Gentiles. And then, verse 13. Look at it. After they had stopped speaking, talking about Barnabas and Paul, James, the brother of Jesus, who's now the pastor of this church, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. He goes on to say a few things and to quote some Old Testament scripture, and his conclusion is in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. In this chapter, the church formally and officially settles the issue of how a person is saved. The church affirms that what Jesus had taught, that what the first Christians had taught, what had been preached at Pentecost, what they had preached at Antioch, what had been preached this whole time, that it's through faith in Christ alone, repentance and turning to Christ, that someone is saved. And all of this teaching from these Jewish believers that says you have to be circumcised and keep all these rules and Old Testament laws and Mosaic laws plus Jesus, that's wrong. It's Jesus, Jesus alone. It's Jesus and your relationship with Him. That's it. The church officially settles the issue here. But that didn't settle the issue in everyday life. You see, it's one thing to officially settle something. That doesn't mean the problem always goes away, right? Some of you have been part of small churches before, and a decision will be made, business meeting, a vote, decisions made, and then there's the after meetings out in the parking lot. You know what I'm talking about? Destroys churches. Destroys the work of God. And for decades, this issue that the church had formally settled continued to create problems in churches. As the Apostle Paul and others would travel throughout part of what we would today call Europe and planted churches, we know from church history as churches were planted in northern Africa and to the east in Babylon and Persia, this issue continued to be an issue because at this moment in history, practically every city of any size in those regions had a large Jewish population. And many of the first people to believe in all of these new cities to believe in Jesus were people of a Jewish background. Some of them had a hard time moving from Judaism to Christianity, even though they were believing in Christ. And had a hard time letting go of the past. And there were people who very intentionally traveled around creating trouble. If you've been in Sunday school a lot, particularly in adult Sunday school classes, you've heard the Judaizers. Those who follow behind the Apostle Paul practically everywhere he went, planting churches, tearing up those churches by doing the same thing they did at Antioch, saying you've got to be circumcised, you've got to obey all these rules. It's Jesus plus, Jesus plus, Jesus plus. And Paul spent his entire life in ministry fighting that false teaching. There's an example of it in Galatians. Go ahead and turn there in your Bible, please. After the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul had spent a lot of time in an area that in history was referred to as Asia Minor. Today, it's predominantly made up of what we would think of as the nation of Turkey. From Istanbul, or in ancient times, Constantinople, all the way over to the Syrian border, planting churches. He moved beyond that into Greece, Italy, possibly Spain. This is written to churches in the Galatia province, the area that we would think of as part of Turkey today. And some of these Judaizers are creating trouble in this Christian church among these believers. And in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes to them, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you, God who called you by the grace of Christ, the grace of Jesus, for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see, these who went to Antioch still said, yes, believe in Jesus. Yes, Jesus died for your sin. Believe in Jesus. But it's that plus circumcision. It's that plus the Old Testament and Mosaic law and rules. And the gospel is clear. No, it's just Jesus. Well, these people were going to the churches in Galatia and doing the same thing, tearing up those churches, saying it's Jesus plus. And Paul said it's really not a new gospel. They're just distorting the real gospel, distorting the true gospel. Folks, do you understand that just because somebody uses Christian terms does not mean they're a Christian? You got to look at how they define those terms. You got to dig a little deeper. What someone means when they use a particular word matters. It's not just them using that word. You can distort the gospel using the same terms we use. So you got to have some conversation and find out what's really going on. Most of us in America are too lazy to do that kind of study. Even in our political discourse, we stay on the surface and never really get any deeper than the surface. And that's true most of our lives theologically. We just stay on the surface of everything. And easily duped because of that. Now, I didn't mean to get political, but it's still true. And this was a major concern to Paul. Look at verse 9. He said, we've said it before, I'll say it again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be what? Accursed. The Bible teaches a person is free to believe whatever they want, but it also teaches that not every belief is true. And you are free to believe something, but you can be wrong. And there are some beliefs that need to be condemned as wrong because the damage they do is great. And if someone is believing a gospel they think is going to take them to heaven, but in reality it doesn't, that's eternal damage. That matters, doesn't it? In chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul describes that event in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 15. In church life, we call it the Jerusalem Council. He also describes what happened at Antioch when those false teachers come. We don't have time to read it verse by verse, but in verses 11 and following, he said when those false teachers showed up at Antioch, not only did it create a controversy in the church, but it disrupted things so badly that even Cephas, or Peter, who had come up to Antioch and had celebrated with them what God was doing, was all excited about it and was hanging out with them and was fellowshipping with them and was eating with them. Peter was so intimidated by this, what Paul calls the sect of the circumcision the Judaizers, those who were saying it's Jesus plus circumcision. Peter became so afraid of them that he pulled away from the Gentile Christians in Antioch. Stopped hanging out with them. Stopped eating with them. And Paul in these verses says, I confronted him to his face about joining in the hypocrisy of these false teachers. Paul said it got so bad that even Barnabas for a period of time pulled away. A few weeks ago, I think it was on a Wednesday night. I don't know. I get confused when I tell stories on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. So here goes. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that one of the great Baptists in our history in South Carolina was Richard Furman. Furman University is named after him. Great man of God. But there's a big black spot on his life. And it is this. That in the years immediately before the Civil War, as pressure in the South grew to conform to the thinking of the South, Richard Furman, who for years had preached against slavery, called it a sin. We have his written sermons. Just before the Civil War, as that pressure mounted, caved in and started preaching sermons supporting slavery. In his heart of hearts, I don't think he believed it. But he did what Peter and Barnabas were guilty of. Folks, the pressure to conform, the pressure to believe a lie can be big sometimes. That's what happened to Peter and that's what happened to Barnabas. But it goes to show how important standing for biblical truth is. Biblical truth. Paul, in the opening 10 verses of chapter 2 in Galatians, describes that Jerusalem council. And in referring to those who came to Antioch and created all the trouble by preaching Jesus plus circumcision and so on, in verse 4 of chapter 2, he said this council in Jerusalem was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. He said, we're free in Christ. We don't have to obey all these rules. We're free in Jesus. It's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's faith in Jesus that changes our heart and how we live. But all these people are trying to enslave us again into having to follow all their rules and live that kind of life of bondage. But in verse 5 he said, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. There are some things worth dying for. The key is knowing what those things are. Because not everything is worth dying for. But some things are. And so, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to show you from this one episode in church history in the book of Acts that Paul refers to in Galatians, that there are certain distinctive theological beliefs that the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament teach that we cannot compromise on. Because the consequences are forever. And at the very heart, at the very essence of that truth on which there can be no compromise, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the person of Jesus. Who is he? And how are we saved? There can be no compromise on that. None. And throughout the history of the church, there have been efforts to distort, to dilute the purity of the gospel. And there have been those God has used to say no, to bring us back to the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation by faith. Last Sunday, I gave you a history lesson on worship. Today, let me give you a history lesson on doctrine. One of the first efforts to distort the gospel, after this effort that said it's Jesus plus Old Testament law and circumcision, is what in Christian history is referred to as Gnosticism. If you're a person who's gone to Sunday school a lot, you've heard that term. And really, it's a philosophical system that existed before Christ, very fluid, very adaptable to different religions, very syncretistic. We'd take bits and pieces from this belief system, that, and merge them together to create a worldview. It existed in the East, in Persia, in Babylon. It existed in the West, in Greece and elsewhere. And it's this idea, the word comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge or learning. It's the idea that you have a supernatural, mysterious, special knowledge that other people don't have. And it helps you get connected to God. By the way, whenever you hear somebody talking about they've got this special revelation from God, ooh, big red flag. You hear me? Big red flag. Okay? Big red flag. It was a dualistic approach to life, which believed that everything in this physical, tangible, material world was evil and bad. Therefore, the body, which is physical, is evil and bad. And the great God, the high God, could have nothing to do with what was physical because he's good and this is all evil. Therefore, he could not have created it. So the God in the Old Testament that created the world was a lesser God, or perhaps even an evil God, but not the high God, the great God. Thus, it's a polytheistic approach to life. Belief in many gods, but only one great one, but a lot of other little gods. There's some world religions today that think like that. Now, Jesus, being the one, because some of these Gnostics became Christians, Jesus being the one who revealed information about the great God, the high God, the real God, the best God. Since that God would have nothing to do with this physical, evil, tangible, material world, a world of matter, therefore Jesus could not have had a real body. So what was it? There were two thoughts. Some said he was like a ghost. It looked like he had a body, but he really didn't. Others said, no, he, for a period of time, inhabited or dwelt in the body of a man named Jesus, and just before Jesus died, he left that body. But God, Jesus, the real one, there was no incarnation taking upon himself humanity. There was no crucifixion and death because that can't happen. Either he was a ghost or he abandoned the body. And there was no resurrection because anything physical, tangible, material, matter is evil. Well, folks, what the Bible teaches is there is one God, not many gods, not a big God and little gods, just one God who created this world. And when he created this physical world of matter, stepped back and said, it's good. The material, the physical, is not evil. It's good. He created us with a body, and he said, it's very good. But because of our sin, it all got messed up and doesn't perform perfectly anymore. But it's good. And the Bible teaches that when Jesus died on the cross to redeem us, to save us, and one day we're going to be restored and have a new body. The Bible says he's going to restore this world. He's going to restore the universe to perfection as well. And the church came together and condemned this false teaching that said salvation is not about a faith relationship in Jesus Christ that delivers us from the consequences of sin, but rather it's just about you having this sweet, special knowledge that nobody else has got. That kind of like some world religions today lets you escape this world that's just a figment of your imagination but isn't real. I don't know about you, but I don't think this is the figment of anybody's imagination. I think this is pretty real. Church condemned that. And one of the preachers outside the New Testament that stood up against the early beginnings of this Gnostic thought was Ignatius of Antioch. The same Antioch we've been reading about in the book of Acts. He was the pastor. He was the bishop, is what he was called. He was the lead pastor of that church from somewhere around 70, 80 A.D. to about 110, 115 A.D. And when he was an old man in the latter years of the Roman Emperor Trajan's rule, so somewhere probably around 110 A.D., 115 A.D., Trajan died in 117. We know it was in the latter years of Trajan's rule. Ignatius was arrested in Antioch and condemned by the Romans as a Christian. Sent to Rome, where he was martyred for the faith by being fed to the lions at the circus. He wrote seven letters that we still have a record of. And by the way, some of the things that we know, there's a lot of myths with church history, but there's a lot of stuff we know that the documents are actually closer to the original than documents that we base a lot of our knowledge of world history on, by the way. You just need to know that. These seven letters, six of them to churches, one of them to another bishop, Polycarp of Smyrna, who would later be martyred for the faith himself. And in these letters, he talked about a lot of things, but he talked about this Gnostic thought. And he was one in the early days leading the fight against this. And what I'm trying to say to you is throughout history, there have been these believers who stood for the purity of the gospel, just like the leaders in Antioch and Paul did in the book of Acts, because if the gospel is ever distorted, people's eternal destiny hangs in the balance. The Reformation that was led by or started by Martin Luther in the 1500s that not only changed church history but changed world history. Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, monk, professor at a university, became very concerned about the abuses of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, the 1300s, the 1400s, and into the 1500s. One of those being the selling of indulgences, which got started during the Crusades. An indulgence was, I would pay the church money so the church would say a mass for my loved one to get them out of purgatory quicker. So rather than my loved one being in purgatory for decades or centuries, I could get them out quicker. The more masses that were said, the more prayers that were said for them, the quicker they got out. So it became a great fundraising technique to finance the Crusades, and then later the beautiful churches in Europe. And Luther was troubled by that abuse of people. Also, as a professor, he started reading Scripture on his own. You have to remember that in the 1300s, the Catholic Church passed an edict that it was heresy and a sin for any person to read the Bible themselves. That was later changed, but at that moment in time, for centuries, that was the case. Luther started reading the Scripture, and in particular the book of Romans. And he came about all these verses that said it's salvation by faith, justified by faith, salvation through faith in Christ, versus the tradition of the sacraments and infants being baptized and so on. And so he started a debate, and he came to believe what we in theology call sola fide, faith alone, faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. And that idea that someone is saved by their personal faith in Jesus Christ changed the world in the 1500s. You move forward 100 years to the early 1600s in London, England. and the emergence of Baptists. The Lutherans and John Calvin and the Presbyterians and Menno and the Mennonites and others were rebels for their day and time. If they were rebels, Baptists were the rebels of the rebels. We said, y'all didn't go far enough. Y'all didn't rebel enough. Because they kept some of the trappings of the past. Like infant baptism, even though they didn't believe it saved anybody, but they kept it. And if you read Presbyterian theology and Lutheran theology and Methodist theology and so on, each of them give a different reason for why they baptized infants. That in and of itself is informative. It's keeping the trappings of the past. You have to find a reason to do it. And in the early 1600s in England, there were people who were a part of the Anglican Church. Started reading the Bible. Because for the first time they could. In the 1400s with Gutenberg inventing the printing press and the Bible being translated into the language of the ordinary people, you put those two together and suddenly people had the Bible because for the first time in history it was mass produced in their own language and they could read it. And when they started reading it, their eyes got big and they said, wow, and we see things here that are different than what we have grown up with in our churches. And there was a group doing that in the Anglican Church in London in the late 1500s that became known in history as the Puritans. Who said, we want to purify the Church of England from within. We don't want to leave it. We want to fix it. As time passed, some of those gave up and said, it will never change. You know what they did? They do what people do today. They started new churches. They left. And they started meeting in homes. And out of these home groups came different churches. And out of these early home groups that became called, that became known as separatists because they began separating from the established church, there emerged what we today know as Baptists. And when they started reading the New Testament, they said, you know what? We see in the New Testament people being saved because of their personal faith in Jesus. Not because of the faith of their parents when they're baptized as infants. Personal faith in Jesus. They read the New Testament and they began to realize that every person in the New Testament who was baptized after they became a believer. The more they studied the New Testament, they became convinced that the way to baptize a believer was by immersion because the Greek word is baptizo, which means to immerse or plunge. And rather than translating it as it should be, when they put the Bible in English, they transliterated it, which means you bring the Greek alphabet into the English alphabet and create a new word that you can define however you want to. So you get the beta, a B, the alpha, an A, the pi, a P, the tau, a T, and you get the word baptized. But the Greek word baptizo is to plunge, to immerse. And so some of these in these house churches became convinced that salvation was by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Sola fide, Martin Luther, you're right. Baptism is for believers only, and it's by immersion. Those are some biblical convictions we have. And that changed the world. Now let me wrap this up because it's already... By the way, on the screen, those pages... copies of a handwritten book that Thomas Elway, he along with John Smith, the two leaders of the very first church we would identify as a Baptist church in the early 1600s in London. Elway's wrote a letter, wrote a little pamphlet, a little booklet about religious freedom and the gospel. And he sent an autographed copy to the King of England, King James. Because he did that, he got arrested and he died in prison. By the way, the same King James that the King James Bible is named after. Just thought some should know that. See, biblical truth matters. Biblical convictions matter. The problem comes, there's always a problem when we don't have biblical convictions. It's okay. As Baptists, we believe anybody should be able to believe whatever they want. The problem comes when we say, when we go to the next step and say, whatever you believe is right. All beliefs are equal. All beliefs are true. There's no consequences to belief. That's when the problem comes. Not having biblical convictions is a problem. It's also a problem when we take non-essential beliefs and equate them with essential beliefs. When we take minor things and act like they're major things, that's a problem. It's also a problem when we take personal preferences and elevate them to the status of biblical doctrine. That's a problem. And in church history, more believers have divided over non-essentials and personal preferences than they've ever divided over biblical doctrine that was essential. So my challenge is this. Study the Word of God. Know biblical truth so you won't fall for just anything that's proposed out there in the world. Know key central doctrines that are centered around the person of who Jesus Christ is, that are centered around the gospel of salvation. In this day and age, to not study Scripture and to do it in a systematized way and to do it in a way that can help you learn so that you're not duped doesn't make any sense. Because belief matters. Eternity hangs in the balance. But I also challenge you not to make non-essentials the same as essential doctrine. Let's stand. And as we sing, you make your way to this altar, praying about anything God has spoken to you about, to join this church, to commit your life to Christ, to just have a moment with Christ on your knees. Let's sing. Nothing I've acquired.